For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to 2 Kings, chapter 6. The second book of Kings, chapter 6. And there we will start reading at verse 24 and read through to chapter 7, verse 2. We read together in God's holy word, 2 Kings, chapter 6, starting at verse 24 and into chapter 7. And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it, until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cob of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, Help, my lord, O king. And he said, If the Lord do not help thee, when shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the wine press? And the king said unto her, What aileth thee? And she answered, This woman said unto me, Give thy son, that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son, and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, Give thy son, that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes, and he passed by upon the wall. And the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. Then he said, God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha the son of Shaphat shall stand on him this day. But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. And the king sent a man from before him. But ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, See ye how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head? Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door, and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him. And he said, Behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? Then Elisha said, Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, Tomorrow, about this time, shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, Behold, if the Lord would make windows of in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. Our text, as we continue our series in the book of 2 Kings, is the passage that we read, and a key verse is verse chapter 7, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, Tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Dear congregation, God is so altogether different from us, so long-suffering, so patient, so full of goodness to those who are not. We saw that last week in how he spared the king of Israel repeatedly from the attempts of the king of Syria to get him. And we also saw it in him sparing the Syrian army when the Syrian army was led right into Samaria. And the king of Israel wanted to kill that army. And God said, feed them, give them to drink, and send them home. Because God is so full of sparing mercies, even for enemies. And God also gives an example for his people to do the same. We also saw that there is a great difference between God's sparing mercies to the unrepentant, which are a call to repentance, and God's sparing mercies towards his servants who are kept in his love. That is what we saw with Elisha as he was there. And remember, his eyes were opened and he saw all those fiery chariots around him sent by God to protect him in his love. Did Israel come to know that love, that grace? We don't read of their repentance. Instead, we read of them continuing on and the Syrians coming again. And we might think that now it will be over. Now there will be an end to the sparing mercies of God. And yet it's here today that we see an even more amazing way how great God's mercies are. For our text ends with an astounding, astonishing promise. And that's our theme, God's astonishing promise. Children, maybe you wonder, what does astonishing mean? Astonishing is when you're amazed. You can't believe it. It's so amazing. God's astonishing promise. First, in desolate Samaria. Second, to an accusing king. And third, out of divine mercy. God's astonishing promise, then, first, in desolate Samaria. What a sight it must have been for those Israelites to see this huge army of Syria coming towards their land. First, maybe the ones on the border regions of Israel, they saw this army come. It had been some time, likely, since armies had come from Syria. The previous verse speaks of how the bands of Syrian soldiers came no more into the land after they had been fed in Samaria. But now we have not simply a band of soldiers. We have Ben-Hadad gathering all his host. Syria was one of the great powers of the day. And their main army mobilizes and comes toward Israel. And the next thing we read is that he went up and besieged Samaria. Samaria was not on the border. But it's as if that trip from the border to Samaria wasn't worth recording because there was no resistance to speak of. And there it comes to Samaria. And you imagine those inhabitants of Samaria getting on the wall and looking out and seeing soldiers all around, surrounding the city. They're besieged, trapped. Nothing can go out. Nothing can come in. They're like a bird in the cage. And after some time, another enemy rears its head in Samaria. A worse enemy than the soldiers around. It's famine. It says there was a great famine in Samaria. Mothers saw their supplies disappearing. They would go into the streets and come back empty-handed, no food. Children would cry at night, I'm so hungry. And there was nothing to feed them. It gives an illustration of the intensity of this famine. When it says that the head of a donkey was sold for 80 pieces of silver. A donkey was an unclean animal. Normally, Israelites did not eat donkeys. But in the famine, that was all set aside. You eat whatever you can. And what meat is on the head of a donkey? Very little. And yet, 80 pieces of silver is what a man paid in order to have the head of a donkey to take home. And someone else found something else. The fourth part of a cab of dove's dung. The fourth part of a cab is like a Coke can, that much. Dove's dung. What do you do with dove's dung? Do you eat it? Do you burn it? Some have even said, well, maybe this is just a term for some other food, because people wouldn't have really eaten dove's dung. Whatever it was, it shows the extremity of the situation. Terrible suffering. And here we are today. We have food in our homes. Shall we think of this when we go home after this service and we open the fridge or we open the pantry or we open whatever else where there is so much food? What makes us to differ? Shall we remember this when we are tempted to complain? Do we have to eat that again? And we have food. Shall we remember this when we are tempted to look sideways and see what someone else has and wish that we had what they had? Remember the famine. What makes us to differ that we have so much? Shall we remember this when we fold our hands and close our eyes before our meal or after our meal and thank God for that food and drink? Not simply out of custom, but remembering what makes us to differ from these people in the famine. Let us reflect back on all that we have received and all the suffering and famine that others endure and have endured, that we are spared from every day. And we have so much reason for thanks for God's undeserved mercies. But we still haven't come to the worst of it all, congregation. The king is on the wall. He's observing the situation, and this woman cries out to him in verse 26, "Help, my lord, O king." And his initial response is one of frustration and one of born out of his helplessness. And he says, "If the Lord doesn't help you, how can I help you?" And then he adds, "What is it that troubles you?" And then comes that story. The woman points to another woman and she said, "We made a deal." And this was the deal. We would kill my child and eat it. And once we were hungry again, we would kill her child and eat her child. And I did my part of the deal, and I killed my child and boiled my child and ate my child together with and shared it with this woman. But she has now hid her child. It's not fair. A deal is a deal. Congregation, this is something which we hardly want to imagine. That we hardly want to describe. We just gave thanks that God has given a child in the congregation to raise in a home. And this woman also received a child. And she killed it to eat it. The natural affection of a mother is to spare herself food so that her children may have food. And all that natural affection is gone in the midst of the suffering. And we can think, who would ever do such a thing? But congregation, our society is worse than these two women. What we do to children is worse than what these women did. Because we kill children not for survival, but for convenience. Abortion is killing of children because you'd rather not raise that child. You'd rather not go through the pain of childbirth so that another couple who would so love to adopt would receive a child. Abortion is not about survival, but convenience. And who then are we? And what does our society become? Let all the shock and revulsion at this account be directed against the sin of our day. But if we only feel revulsion of the sin of around us, then we still haven't gone far enough. The king's stomach churns and his heart wrenches when he hears about this woman and he rips his clothes, but he still hasn't understood the message of this famine. What is the message? The message is that God fulfills his word. His word of Deuteronomy 28, which spoke of great distresses coming on the people and affecting their health and their farms and their marriages and their children. And then in Deuteronomy 28, verse 52, it says, "The enemy shall besiege thee in thy gates until thy high-fenced walls come down wherein thou trusted. Thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee in the siege." And then it goes on and it says, "Even the tender man in the siege will have an evil eye towards those around him." And it says, "Even the tender mother will have an evil eye towards her children." Why? Why did God say this would happen? Where is God's sparing mercy? Where is God's goodness in the midst of these things? Has God forgotten to be kind? Are his sparing mercies just momentary flashes of a God who is otherwise cruel and lets people suffer? The problem is not God. The problem is the people. Deuteronomy 28 tells us that this will happen. If thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. And in verse 47, because thou served not the Lord thy God with joyfulness. And in verse 58, if thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in the book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God. This scene is the fulfillment of God's own judgment. His warning, spoken through Moses so long before. He fulfills not only his promises, but also his threatenings. We like to hear of God's faithfulness. God is as faithful to his threatening as to his promise. Why? Because a good God cannot tolerate sin. A good God cannot see people going in a path of sin away from him and just help them along with all his good gifts and say, "Here, here, here, go your way." No, there comes times when he comes and he brings his distresses in order to stop, in order to bring to repentance. In the siege, we are being shown the dreadful consequences of sin. We are being shown the dreadfulness of sin. In these stark realities of misery and these shocking displays of selfishness, we're shown what we have brought upon ourselves by our fall, our sin, our misery. It shows itself in its true colors. So often it's masked. And we can also be thankful that God restrains it in our society and that life continues. But here in our passage, we're shown the true consequences of our fall, so that we would turn and be most afraid of sin and turn to God. Is that what Israel will do? Will the king sink on his knees before God? Our second point is God's astonishing promise to an accusing king. The king of Israel, Jehoram, is not so sunk into heathenism that he forgets about God. We don't read of him turning to Baal. We don't read of him sacrificing unto Ashtoreth. We hear God's name, Jehovah, on his lips. We hear that first of all in verse 27. When the woman cries to him for help, he says, "If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the winepress?" What he says here, is it true or not? If God doesn't help, can others help? It's true or not? God is the only one who can help. And if he doesn't, no one else can. If God is against you, no matter how many people try to help you, it will not help. It's true. It's an important lesson to learn for each one of us. You could say his theology is correct. But why does he say this? What is his purpose? He is using this in order to shift the blame for the problems of this woman and of all of Samaria to God. We are suffering because God is not helping us. God's lack of help is at the root of our problems. You see, congregation, how easily even true statements and true, correct theology can be used to serve such sinful purposes. This blame-shifting response, saying God is a problem, that he doesn't want to help, also leads to battle against God. And that's what we find in the second reference to God on the king's lips. After he hears this woman and he rends his clothes, he says in verse 31, "God do so to me, and more also if the head of Elisha shall stand on him this day." He wants to kill God's messenger. He first says God doesn't help, and now he attacks God's messenger and servant. Why? What evil has he done? Was he upset with Elisha because Elisha some time before had kept him from destroying that army of the Syrians? He had had them in his power. He could have killed them. But Elisha said, "Feed them, give them to drink, send them home healthy." And now these soldiers have come back and they are making them die of hunger in their own city. And that is what he cannot stand. And he says, Elisha has to be killed. He hated God's way of dealing with his enemies, of showing sparing mercy to them. Or was he upset with Elisha as one who had called to repentance and to turn from sin, lest God's judgments would come upon them. And now these judgments are coming, and he finds fault with the messenger. That's how it was with Ahab, wasn't it? The king before Joram. Elijah had said to Ahab, there will be no rain 3 years, or no rain, or dew. And the drought came, and Ahab did all he could to try and find Elijah. And when Elijah finally came before him, he said, hast thou found me, O mine enemy, Elijah? Did he hate him because he called to repentance? Whatever it was, he hated God's way, and he hated God's word. And because he couldn't reach God, he wanted to kill his messenger. And he even calls on God's name with an oath. This is also astounding. He says, God, do so to me, do so and more also to me. Let God cut off my head, if I do not cut off the head of his servant. But the king would even think to say that. And yet he does. He's a problem with God. He's going to do what he can. Then there is a third place where we read about the Lord. When he sends his messenger to Elisha and he comes behind him and they come to the door, and it's most likely the king himself who says in verse 33, behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? No use to wait any longer. And that implies that he had in a certain way waited for the Lord to deliver. And there's a hint of that in verse 30. When he hears this woman, he rips his clothes, and the people see that underneath his royal clothing is sackcloth. Now, that's not normally what kings wore under their clothing, because sackcloth was very itchy material. No one wanted to wear sackcloth. And you would only wear sackcloth as a sign of grief and distress. This is what the earlier king Ahab had done. When Elijah proclaimed God's judgment on Ahab and his house, then we read he put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted. And then the Lord said, seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring evil upon his house. And now Ahab's son also had humbled himself with sackcloth, maybe with the hope that he would hear the same message that Ahab heard, that this judgment will be taken away. But it never happened. And he says, there's no use to wait any longer. No use to rend my garments and to wear sackcloth any longer. Here he is in his affliction, hardening. Sometimes, congregation, we think that affliction naturally brings people to God. That in affliction, then people will pray and people will realize the emptiness of so many other things, and they will turn to God and they will become more serious. People just need affliction. And we can even say sometimes the problem of today is prosperity. If we had more affliction, then we would seek the Lord more. But this account shows us that distresses on their own will never turn us to God. That those troubles may even lead us to harden our hearts against God the more in the trouble. This response of the king in these troubles is a call for us to search our hearts. Whether the seeds that bore their poisonous fruit in the king are also growing in our hearts amid the troubles that we may have. Those weeds can be there in a believer. Those weeds are certainly there in an unbeliever. Let's begin with that last point. He said there's no use to wait on God anymore. Are you, am I, today, waiting on God? As we began this service, as a servant looks to his master, so our eyes wait upon thee, O God, until thou show mercy. Is that your only hope, your only expectation? To the hills I lift my eyes. When shall help for me arise? From the Lord shall come my aid. Waiting upon the Lord. Or are you saying it's no use? That can be in your daily needs, in business. You've tried looking to God to provide in His way, but it hasn't helped, and you think, now I just have to go my own way and do it myself. It can be in the family. You prayed so often, and you sought to go by the Word of God, and only troubles have come, and concerns and cares, and you think there's no use to wait any longer. I just have to manage on my own. What's behind that failure to wait on the Lord? Is it like here, the thought, God is not there to help me? I am suffering, I am doing my best to provide, but God isn't giving what I need. He gives to others, but He doesn't give to me. He is there for others, but He is not there for me. And the unwillingness of the Almighty God to help is your problem. Is that the thought that is growing in your heart? Suspicious thoughts of God. He's not there to help. Or is there also this other thing that is in the king? A resistance of God's work and ways as bad? Maybe like the king, you look back and you did what you thought God wanted you to do. The king fed and he gave food to those armies that were there in Samaria, and now it's come back to hurt him. And maybe you think now secretly, why was I honest? Why did I say the truth? Now it's come back and hurt me. Why did I give that away? Why did I not go along with those friends? Now I suffer for it. And you have a problem with God's way and what God called you to do in the past and what you did in the past because of the sufferings in the present. Or like the king in your trouble, you hear about sin and you hear God's warnings of a far more serious judgment and they irritate you and they bother you. You say, I have enough problems. I don't have to hear about my sin and my misery and repentance and judgment. And you resist the Word of God. You think that the problem is God. It's no wonder you don't wait for Him. Is that how it is also in the greatest need of your soul, not just in daily things, but the need of your soul in your salvation? That you sit here dying apart from God? You are here in your spiritual death. And nothing can give life to your soul but Him. None has the bread of life but He who is the bread of life. But you're not waiting as a beggar at the gates of this this one, because you do not believe that this is what he is and what he gives. Maybe you sit here thinking that your waiting hasn't helped. You've waited so long. Like the king, maybe you sensed you needed God's grace, and your conscience accused you, and you wore sackcloth, and you humbled yourself, and you put away certain sins, and you put away certain friends, and you also began doing certain things which you knew you should do, and you also began to read more and pray more and also listen better in church. And you did all those things and you thought, now God will come. Now I'm doing what God wants me to do, and now I'm waiting on God to save, and now he will come. And he hasn't. Time has gone by. And you think, there is no use. Is that how you think? No use to wait on God for salvation. And then you're so in danger, hardening yourself the more, and going back and saying no use to seek the Lord. God doesn't save me, then what good is all my doings? It's in vain. The problem is God. Is there even a hint of that idea in your heart this morning? Or has it even just come down and weighed upon you and sunk you down in discouragement? Suspicious thoughts of God. Finding fault with God. I don't know what's going on in your heart. In the midst of your troubles of life, or in the midst of your spiritual needs, maybe discouraged and giving up. God doesn't want to help me anyway. If only God were different. If that's your thought, confess it before God. God sees it. And God has a message for you this morning. It's an astonishing message of his mercy. Our final point is God's astonishing promise out of his mercy. There goes the king, swearing by God that he will kill the servant of God and not wait for God anymore. Not expect help from God anymore. He will have to manage on his own. But as he goes, Elisha's God tells Elisha that the king is coming to kill him. The God of Elisha, who protected him from all that host of Syria some time before, is still there as his protector. All those fiery chariots are still there to protect him. Elisha doesn't have to get up and run out of the back door and try to hide in some cellar somewhere. He remains there. He only says, the messenger will come first, keep him at the door until the king comes, because we have to speak to the king. What will you say to a king as he comes there, breathing out slaughter, breathing out hatred and enmity against the prophet of God and against God himself? What will you say to such a man? What will God say to him? You would expect him to say, if the king wants to declare war on me, then I will just order and an angel will strike him on down dead on the spot. But what does he say? Hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Tomorrow about this time, what? Shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria? This is God's astounding promise to a king who's breathing out hatred against God. Of God's provision and God's deliverance. He doesn't say it because he's scared of the king's threats and so as to change the message. God is not afraid of any specks of dust that try to go against him. But God is determined to magnify the greatness of his mercy and providing help and deliverance even for those who in unbelief push him away. God will do it not for the sake of the king or anyone else, but for his own name's sake. He will give bread enough and to spare the very next day. Congregation, there are no words for the astonishing grace of God that meets resistance head on and doesn't break by that resistance but continues its way. There's no words for the wonder that gracious promises stream from the lips of God even in the midst of all the unbelief and all the resistance. God is here showing who he is still today. Maybe you've come here thinking there's no use to wait on the Lord. And there's a voice inside you that said, give up on God. God hasn't given up on you. That's why you're here. And that's why he proclaims to you his mercy. He still comes as a God of grace with hands outstretched to give provision, deliverance, blessing, salvation. He says, hear, and your soul shall live. In his promises, he sets life before you. Not just barley and other things, but true life before you. Says, I will supply. Maybe you've thought all the problems in my life are from the Lord. What hope is there? You're discouraged. And here God declares that he is a God of gracious help. Still, his hand may be weighing you down, but in his other hand, it is full of provision, full of blessing, full of supply to give graciously and freely, even as his other hand weighs you down. In his promises, in his words, he stretches out his hands, full of supply. To go further yet, maybe you've thought God's word has only hurt me. Why should I listen to it any longer and try to practice it? The Lord doesn't see me trying to seek him. Here the Lord says, I have not said to the house of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. He says, rend your heart, not simply your garments, and return, and you shall find mercy. Further yet, in the midst of all the suspicious and all the harsh and all the unbelieving thoughts that may fill you or me, God comes with his greatest message of his work of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees that suspicion, he sees that resistance, he sees that unbelief. And it's all so wrong. How does he overcome it? It's by his word. That he comes and he says, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. But in me is thy help. He says, the problem is not me. The problem is you've ruined yourself. But in me is still your help. It's still there. whatever you've done with yourself, and whatever you're thinking about me, this is reality. You've destroyed, but in me is your help. As he sees unbelief and that resistance, he still proclaims, in the midst of us this morning, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's that word, right in our midst, staring you in the face with all your hopelessness and with all your thinking it's no use to wait on God and to seek him. There that word comes, of his salvation and of his grace, so free. These words reach you where you are. So easily we can think, but those words are for other people. Those words are for humble, believing, submissive, repentant, and trusting, and waiting, and looking, and hoping, and all the people who do all the right things. Is that what this word of merciful promise, who that came to in our text? Came to a king who was resisting and accusing God. And it was a word of grace. With everything wrong, that word of grace comes to us. Because God desires to glorify his grace. And it's that word of grace which he can use to do what all the judgments and the troubles fail to do. Break you. Break you under his sinner's love, under his pursuing grace, under his proclamations of salvation. It's this word of grace, this gospel of grace, that comes to you and finds you with you as you are, with all that's wrong, that breaks before the sheer greatness, the grace of God. And it's that word of grace that leads to see who God is after all. Not a source of our problems, but the source of all salvation and blessing for those who are the problem. In his words of grace, he shows, you want me to change, but I will not change. I am and I remain the God of grace. So that you would see, this is who God is. I cannot but wait on him. I cannot but seek him. I cannot but hope in him. I cannot but look to him. Nowhere else, only him. Because with the Lord is tender mercy and redeeming it love. Israel, look for full salvation from above. There's such a power in God's word to work that expectation, even for ones here who have become so discouraged and think there's no way, use to wait on the Lord any longer. There is, because he lives and because with him is mercy. And he shows it in his words. Is that what rises within you now? Greater than that unbelief and greater than that resistance, this prayer, Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. I don't understand how it can be, but thy word says it. Let it be according to thy word. Who here this morning can still hold on to bitter thoughts of God and accusations against God and find fault with a God who meets people who are full of accusations against him and who opens up his heart and reveals that he is a God of merciful supply and deliverance in such a free and sovereign way? Can you still hold on to your accusations of God and doubt him? Then the text ends with a warning. That servant mockingly replies, "Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? There isn't enough food in heaven to supply, and God would never open up those windows to supply us." He mocks at the word of God's grace. And his unbelief will not prevent God from fulfilling his word. God will deliver. God will bring outcome. But Elisha ends by saying, "Thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shall not eat thereof." Despite your unbelief, God will show who he is as a God of merciful provision, but you will not share in it. Do you hear what he's telling us here? God is the absolutely faithful one, and he remains the God of help and grace, and he will carry out his salvation and his provision in the midst of all the resistance and all the accusations. He will clear them all away and glorify his name. But when we persist in our unbelief, denying that God is the God of grace, and waiting upon him, we'll be left in our helplessness and trouble, with God's word of judgment being the final word. O congregation, may his goodness, as he reveals it here, his power, his astounding promise to deliver and provide, even for those who resist him and who question him and accuse him, break us down. Break down that resistance. Break down that unbelief. That we would say with that man who brought his child to the Lord Jesus, "I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Then his faithfulness to his astounding promise will triumph over all that resistance and unbelief, and will lead you to confess, "Our help is in the name of the Lord." There is help in him. He lives to do so, not just tomorrow, as was here in the text, but today. This day is the day of full salvation that God has made and sanctified. This day. Come, let us voice our jubilation and triumph in the grace supplied. Save, O Jehovah, we implore thee. Save now thy people in today. Amen.